Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please stand. As our Lord calls us to worship, he calls us to worship from Revelation chapter 4. Please read responsively from your bulletin, but no less by faith in his promises and in him. Behold, a throne stood in heaven, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. From the throne came flashes of lightning. And around the throne were four living creatures. Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, to receive glory and honor and power. And by your will, they existed and were created. Let's pray. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God. Allow us to join our voices with the heavenly seraphim declaring that you are holy, holy, holy. Three persons, thrice holy. Lord, we do thank you and praise your name that we have this privilege to come into your house on this, your Lord's Day. Literally, an institutionalization of the gospel and a call to rest from our works, the call to holiness and not sin, and to rest in your works through worship. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning you would bless your people. May we prepare our hearts to sit at Jesus' feet, to worship you with all of our persons, to live for your glory, and to make much of the fame of your name. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. In response, we sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do, if with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom hath made thee, decked thee with health and with loving hand, guided and stayed thee. How oft in grief hath not he brought thee relief, spreading his wings to o'ershade thee. Praise to the Lord, oh, let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again. Gladly for'er we adore him. Amen. You may be seated.
So as you look at our worship so far, we've been called to worship, and we've, by God himself, and we've called back in song. But now God calls us with his holiness and his demands for holiness as he declares the law. So let's read together Colossians 3, 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So when God's people are called, when their sin is called out by God, how do we respond? We pray, we confess our sins, and we pray in repentance. So let's pray again together. Creator God, maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are yours. Heaven and earth declare your glory, but we, creatures created by your power and blessed by your providential care, have sinned against you by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of your law, and the calls of your gospel. Yet we live knowing the hope of deliverance from the sins of Jesus Christ. Deliver us from worldly ways of thinking, speaking, and acting, for we are bound for glory. Hear us as we confess our sins. Amen. So God responds to our confession. Psalms 130. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And all God's people said, amen.
How does he forgive? What apparatus, what instrument did he create, did he use to forgive? How can a just and holy God forgive? And that is through a perfect person taking our sins to himself. So let us stand and let us sing, O Sacred Head, that is of Jesus, now wounded. Let's stand.
Sacred Head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. O Sacred Head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine! Yet though despised and gored, glory, I joy to call thee mine. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy blaze. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee.
Amazing that the one who takes our sin upon himself, who becomes the very embodiment of the miserable state that sinners find themselves in, doesn't just die, doesn't just get crushed, doesn't just get condemned in that state, but then imputes something else to us so that by the end of that hymn, we go from grief to saying this: Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be. You mean there's more to the story than just the doom and gloom of our fallen Savior? The answer is yes, because he imparts his righteousness to us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to renew and transform our hearts so that we might live in this way. Love divines, all love excelling. To his praise and glory. Love divines, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, oh breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above. Pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be.
Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we'll continue our worship as we take up the tithe and the offering.
Stand and let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly.
Amen. You may be seated. We're going to go before the Lord in a time of intercessory prayer, interceding on behalf of the church as a whole. We're lifting up Pamela Barak in particular as our missionary. I heard at Presbytery that Covenant Presbyterian Church in Panama City, this is one of the churches that got rocked by Hurricane Maria a few years ago. Their pastor is going to Columbia, South Carolina. Corey Kohlravi has been a wonderful friend and stalwart in our presbytery, and so it is definitely a significant loss to see that brother go on to a different church. So be in prayer for their church to find a new pastor, find a man who will continue that work of preaching the gospel in Panama City. And then also we will be praying in light of what's going on in Indonesia, continued persecution, as there have been continual beheadings of Christians and at the same time the burning of churches in Indonesia. I don't know if you saw it on the Christian Post this week and Voice of the Martyrs. It's ramping up in a number of different places, but in Indonesia as well. So we'll be praying for that nation, and we will also be praying for the church in that nation. Let's pray. Lord, we do lift up to you our thanksgivings, our praises for this
your calling and your summoning us into your throne room, not this building made with hands, but the very work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, interceding and working and applying Christ's covenant benefits to us, that we get to stand in your throne room, that we get to be with you amongst our heavenly brethren, those who have gone before us, choirs of angels, seraphim crying your praises, as we also unite our church, our voice with the church here, and in this time, all of those who call upon the name of the living and true God. Lord, bless you. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ and what it means, therefore, to know you and be known by you. Lord, we lift up to you especially the bride of Christ here on earth. We ask that you would be with Pamela Barak as she continues to serve in Berlin and in Germany with MTW. Continue to allow them to have biblical fidelity to the call of the ministry. Continue to use her as an instrument of the gospel wherever she goes. Thank you for her administrative skill sets. Thank you for how she is working as a very, very important piece of the support system for MTW Europe. Bless her and keep her. As she is single, we ask that you continue to allow her to have wonderful relationships and usefulness to your glory. Thank you for her. As she grows in Christ, as she grows in the knowledge of the gospel and in character and in virtue, bless her. Father, we also lift up to you Covenant Presbyterian Church in Panama City. We grieve and lament with this church about the loss of losing their pastor as he moves on to South Carolina. Father, thank you for the gospel witness that this church has been throughout the devastation of Hurricane Maria, throughout these decades of not only just the difficulties of hurricanes, but also in a place like Panama City, not unlike Mobile, that is so given over to a laissez-faire attitude, to thinking that everything's all right when souls are being lost to hell, when image bearers are rebelling against the living and true God. Thank you for Corey and his family. Thank you for the elders of that church. Thank you for that church to continue to be a witness, that they might see souls saved, that they might continue to grow in likeness to Christ, that they might worship you with full hearts, even now. And Lord, we ask that you'd raise up for them a humble man whose character cannot be outwardly judged as lacking. A man who loves his Christ, loves his Savior, and will shepherd that church, and will shepherd that area. Raise him up even now. Lord, we also pray for the country of Indonesia. We ask that the darkness of false religions would be peeled away. We ask that those who would plot against your church, that their plans would come to nothing. Lord, that oftentimes you set traps for them themselves. Let righteousness reign. Allow an entire nation of people to repent. Let them grow in the knowledge of Christ. Let them grow in the wisdom of Scripture. Lord, we're not asking for a Christian nation. We are pleading with you to make a nation of Christians both there and here. Bless them. Bless the church and her witness as she's being persecuted. Lord, for those who've lost loved ones, on the one hand, we ask that you draw close as they grieve, but know that they are with their Lord and Savior even now. For those who would die for the faith, who see a Savior who put his life on the line for them, Lord, give us the same fortitude to be able to do such things and have such witness here. Lord, allow your church to be preserved through persecution, that you would embolden her, not unrighteously, but embolden her in her righteousness and in her humility, in her blamelessness, and in her testimony that Christ alone is Lord and Savior. We pray for all of our missionaries. We pray for the church as a whole. And we ask now that you would continue to fortify us by building us up by your word. As we reflect on who Christ is, as we reflect on the Beatitudes, Lord, allow our pastor to rescind into the background as Christ is lifted up in this place. Hear us, we pray. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. As we prepare our hearts for the instruction of God, as we sit at Jesus' feet, let us encourage one another as we profess our faith in the creed, namely the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you might be thinking, why do you profess faith? Why do you recite a creed? Aren't there no creeds but Christ, after all? The reality is that the church is supposed to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And therefore, we have the right, as the church, to summarize, to not be wrong about the saving truth of the Scriptures, to call one another to believe those things, and to encourage one another with the faith. So let us do so even now. As we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in commandment number 5, as it exposits the very law of God and his character. Which is the 5th commandment? What is required in the 5th commandment? What is forbidden in the 5th commandment? And what is the reason annexed to the 5th commandment?
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Bear with me one second. That is not working at all. Can the ladies hear us back there at all? You can hear us. How is that possible? All right. Well, I'm just going to speak up. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading from chapter 5, verses 16 through 21 for our tag, or for our first reading. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Please go to our sermon text this morning from Matthew chapter 5. This is the text known as the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the sermon or the Beatitudes now for a few weeks. We will continue to take one at a time. I think it's very fruitful to just sit on each beatitude and meditate. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are all those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Father, we ask that now you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine your text, your word, these things of Christ, these eternal truths to us, that we might make much of our Christ, that we might forsake ourselves, that we might forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that you might receive all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Our topic this morning is the same topic that we have had for the last four sermons on this text. It's kingdom character. We're in the book of Matthew, in a larger section called the Sermon on the Mount, but taking our time through a smaller section known as the Beatitudes. Now, you could approach the Beatitudes with the wrong understanding of ignoring the one speaking, for instance, and ignoring every redemptive act that has happened up until that time, or every redemptive act that is taken into account in light of this sermon. You could do that, and you'd be wrong. In fact, you could come to this and say, "Oh, you know what I need? I need to be good. I need to embody the Beatitudes in order to be saved." For instance, it's a pretty common approach to the Beatitudes. And the reality is that that's not the point here. Remember who is authoritatively preaching these Beatitudes. According to chapter 1, he is the Jewish king, the sinless, divinely born Son of God. Now, according to chapter 2, he is the Messiah for Jews and Gentiles. In chapter 3, he sets himself forward as the end-time Messiah and judge who is anointed by baptism and the Holy Spirit to fulfill his messianic task. He has everything he needs to be and do what he has been called to do. And chapter 4 describes him as the defeater of Satan, the ruler of the end-time messianic kingdom of God. He is the one who is talking. He is the one. Now, unless we so interpret the Beatitudes to undermine not only his identity, but also his work and the entire four chapters leading up to all of this by saying, oh, I just need to be a good person in order to be saved, it is going to be a denial of the one who is talking. It is going to say, I don't need the Redeemer. I don't need the Messiah to be and do what is being called upon here. So based off those descriptions, we cannot conclude, oh, I need to do these things in order to be saved. Nor can you ignore where we are in redemptive history in Matthew chapter 5. This king, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, in giving the Beatitudes, is establishing the constitution of his kingdom. He is cosmically and redemptively setting forth new heavens and new earth laws for this fallen world. New creation ordinances. Here is that unto which your character is being transformed. That's the idea here. And it screams independence from sin and alive to righteousness. All of those things must be presupposed as we move into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. He is setting up both that unto which we will be perfectly conformed in the new heavens and new earth, or in the eternal Sabbath, but also that unto which we are being conformed every day here and now. Another way of saying this is the Lord is preparing you now for what you will be in the future. If you don't want what you will be in the future, you're not going to want it now. A.K.A., you are far from the Lord. In fact, you might be arguing that, well, I thought being a Christian meant that I could be free from all of these things. Ultimate freedom isn't free will, nor removal from slavery. True freedom, counterintuitively, is becoming thankful slaves to Christ. For Christ, of Christ, being conquered by him, both in conversion and in the growth of our character, is the blessed life. Now that doesn't seem right. That's because oftentimes our Americanolatry gets in the way of our theology, right? Again, let's be clear. This is not character that you need in order to get into the kingdom, as though once you have this character, then you can apply for citizenship. That is literally legalism, and that will send every single one of us to hell. Neither is this a character that you will only get in the new heavens and new earth. It is for you today. It will not be what you will be in 20 years. It is what you are being called upon at every moment and every day to reflect. Nor is it a menu that you can pick and choose from so that you can have the Burger King lifestyle of the Christian faith. You can have it your way. That's not what's here. In fact, it's not too far, actually, to say that Jesus was all of this for you before the law of God, so that, having been saved by his legal righteousness, you might be experientially conformed to these very things. That's not too far. In fact, that's just good, solid biblical theology. Therefore, our main point, it's been the same main point throughout this entire section, is that Jesus cultivates in time messianic kingdom character in our souls. Unapologetically. He's not regretful. The Beatitudes, though, are not these randomly accumulated and gathered ideas that have nothing to do with each other. In fact, to the contrary, they all hang and fall together. For instance, those who sit at Jesus' feet, verse 1, are those who, by the Spirit's work, will see their sin compared to God's glory and grow in poverty of spirit, verse 3. That's the first beatitude. With the law held up to our souls, as we look inwardly, we rightly mourn over both our sinful offensiveness and God's holy offendedness. Verse 4, that's the second beatitude. And thirdly, because of the permeation of sin and corruption in our whole lives, we will not prefer our own thoughts, our own agendas, our own dreams, our own goals, anything from within ourselves. Verse 5, that's meekness. But is that the end of the message? You're terrible. Is that the end of the message? You're hell-worthy. You're a worm designed only for doom and gloom. Did it? Is that all there is to the Christian life, running around beating ourselves up? The Lord's wonderful answer is no. There is so much more for what he has for us, even in the character that he is creating in us, than that. In fact, for the very first time, the Lord, having shown us that there is no hope for blessedness, for salvation, for character in us, now drives us outside of ourselves. Now moves the microscope away from inward looking and adds to it an outward looking. Our text this morning repels the idea that you are inwardly good and that all you need to do is look inward to be better. Every other pagan religion will tell us just that. You're basically a good person, so just try harder. Reach deeper within and trust the voice within. Let your heart guide you. Well, that seems to presuppose that the heart's always right and good. Trust your heart for just a week. I dare you. See where you end up. Probably not Mobile, Alabama. I'll be honest. Geographically, you'll end up in a different place. No, this will all lead to more flesh and hell and destruction. All of that presupposes some part of us is not fallen. Our minds, our imaginations, our dreams. There is not some basic action of the soul that is good, but it's wrapped up in some sin. It is a lie from Satan that throughout all of your life, what you are really wanting and looking for in your sin is somehow satisfied now by God. No. The apparatus and the desires and the approach that you had towards your sin is not the same thing, nor used the same way as you now approach the Lord. And the reason why I'm hammering this now, I hear that a lot. The Lord will meet you in your desires. No, that doesn't work. My desires are corrupt. Every imagination, every thought of the heart of man is only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. That's pretty specific. The Lord is now pushing all of us to recognize that which satisfies us cannot be found within us, but can only be satisfied outside of us and not in any other sinful human being. Therefore, the fifth characteristic of the kingdom of heaven of Christians will be the pursuit of righteousness. Now, if you're putting all that together, that means righteousness does not come from within you. It comes from outside of you and impacts you and is cultivated in you. Hear again how Jesus himself puts it. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for here's why they will be blessed. They shall be filled. Now, what that means is that no one else will be filled. Only those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. That is part of the blessed life. No one else can be or will be. If you run after your flesh, your sin, your idols, you will not be satisfied. Have you ever noticed that? For those of you who struggle with sexual immorality, for those of you who approach pornography and you're battling, have you ever noticed that it doesn't satisfy you once and you never go back? Ever noticed that? Ever noticed that you're not satisfied with just one thing? It's always more. Your soul was not made for that. Have you ever noticed that when you are stealing, you don't ever just steal one time. You steal multiple times. That you almost get this slavish approach to it, that I just want more and more and more. Ever noticed, moms and dads, that when you get angry, you're not angry just for 1 second? It seems to grow. Ever notice this? Or that when you get angry the first time, it's really angry to get angry the second and third time. Why is that? Strange how our souls work. You know what it's like? Anger, pornography, stealing, all of it is presenting to us this promise of, if you embrace me, I will satisfy you. But it can't and it won't. You know what it's really like? It's like eating a mouthful of dry sand. Ugh. You know, I take my kids to the beach. We get to take our kids to the beach every once in a while, and every single time someone just face plants right, and they just eat a whole mouthful of sand. You know, you guys all know. None of you want to think about it because it is just it's a jarring, jarring experience to have that much sand in your mouth. That's what it's like to pursue any sin. It never satisfies. In fact, the author of Ecclesiastes talks about it as transient. Transient doesn't mean that it's not important. Transient means that though important in the moment, that it never actually takes hold. That's what it means. If you run to the world, to the fallen and cursed movements and philosophies of men, you will always lack. And you will always know that you're lacking. If you run to other religions, demonically or satanically, or even just man-empowered, or even if you run backwards into biblical history and convert to Judaism, preferring older ways to God's own established peak of redemptive history, they all have a vested interest in leading you along, never giving you what you want. There's a reason why the entire Jewish ceremonial system faded away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never meant to be permanent. Hebrews literally tells us that. In fact, what happens is that we end up being led around by a stick with a carrot on it, always wanting, never being satisfied, never getting it. Why? Why, if I run anywhere else and everywhere else, will I be unsatisfied? The answer is quite simple. Man's embedded goal, man's God-ordained, God-crafted innate end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. There is no other ultimate goal. There is no other chief end. You are not made to be satisfied by any good thing in this world, nor any sin on this earth. Those things were not made to satisfy you here and now or ever. We said it before in the Isaiah series, either your idols will break you or we break our idols. It's one or the other. This is why when your friends or your best friend or your spouse or your kids become your rock, they'll break you and you'll break them. When you're looking to your own children for some kind of source of comfort, and then they mess up big time, what happens to your security? When you're looking to your best friend to always be there for you, what happens when they're not? When you're looking to your spouse to be your comfort, to be your blanket at night, what happens when they betray you? What do you do? Maybe they weren't made to fulfill that task. Have you ever noticed that when you lean too hard on someone, they drop you? Ever notice that? Oh, you're too clingy. Oh, you're too needy. You're too much. And then you get offended, right? All they are saying is that I cannot be your idol. They aren't perfect. They aren't forever. We are asking transient sinners to not be transient or sinners. It's a self-perpetuating problem that we have. It ruins us. It ruins them. Pastors can't be our rocks. Heroes can't satisfy us. Even man's thoughts get blown away by God's judgment into the sands of time. Where is Aristotle these days, by the way? Where are the Stoics? We can't look to Immanuel Kant, who just ripped off Jesus' own sayings and made them into a philosophy. Thanks a lot, Kant. Appreciate it. Why can't we look to King or Malcolm? Why can't we trust Averroes or Delacruz or Avila? Why can't we depend on Einstein or Neil deGrasse Tyson or Fauci? Oh, that one got a joke. Okay. I'm not saying don't read. I'm not saying don't discern. Please read. Please discern. But we cannot trust the satisfaction and security of ourselves to ourselves or to anyone else. Why? Because hear the Lord's judgment in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 24. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying don't read economics, don't be interested in medicine or physics or chemistry or engineering or philosophy. Again, please go and read and study. But do not seek your security in mammon, in relationships. They're nice, they're good things, but don't make them first things. And you know what it's like? It's like drinking flavored seltzer water. Yeah, I went there. I know some of you maniacs think that it's awesome to get an echo of flavor. And you've pumped yourself up in the bathroom mirror, commending yourself to think that it's delicious. It is not. Okay? It's unsatisfying. It doesn't fill you. In contrast, you know that full feeling. You know what it is to be slightly satisfied, that perfect spot between having eaten enough and not eating too much, that blissful place between gluttony and needing another bite. You know, that beautiful area where I don't need to eat, I don't want to eat anymore. I am satisfied, I'm full. The Lord is offering, as part of his kingdom constitution, a whole-souled satisfaction that comes by a clean and good conscience. Your souls were made to be satisfied by but one, having communing obedience with your Lord. And he is protecting this, protecting himself, protecting you for him. For this, and lovingly warning us all here, this means by Christ's atonement for your sin and the Holy Spirit's empowering you to communing obedience, you may actually enjoy satisfied hearts. Both now and later. Now, wait a second. How does this even happen? How does this even come about? God blesses hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is the character that he is working in you now with every sermon, every Bible reading, every prayer service, every time of fellowship, every sacrament taken. But don't misread what Jesus is saying. He isn't merely saying, I want you to desire it, but not actually do it. Oh. That's a sensitive spot. Why you gotta say that, Josh? That is, we look inside and see a desire to pursue Christ, to pursue righteousness, but we never actually do it. That is not what Jesus is getting at. Instead, he uses words that describe physical needs, hunger, thirst. Most of us don't know real hunger. Some of us do. Some of you practice some kind of fasting. Some of you know what it's like to be in an economic situation where you're not able to eat for a day or two. You know what it's like. And by the way, we're not talking about that little kid hunger. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. That little kid hunger that says, Mom, I just ate 10 minutes ago and I'm famished. You know that one? We're not talking about that. Or the, you've never fed me before in my entire life before this moment. I'm hungry. That one? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being so hungry that you get almost angry. Hangry. That's what we're talking about. Hangry. It's a hunger that you seem to feel in your muscles. Your body just seems off kilter. It's a whole body intense yearning for more nutrients, more protein, more vitamins, and it must be satisfied. So it's not just the feeling of this. Do you feel, do you desire to obey Jesus? But it's also the acting, the pursuing of that, allowing that the desire to actually inform and determine your actions. Can you imagine actually living in a place where water is a premium? Well, we live around fluids all the time here. Can you imagine going 2 or 3 days without liquids? Have you ever gone days without much water? Do you know what it's like to be really thirsty? Because here's what happens. Maybe you have. Maybe you actually get a little dehydrated. And have you ever gone to the sink or gone to the refrigerator after not having much water for 3 or 4 days, and you go and get ice in that glass, you fill it up, and you love every square millimeter of that refreshing metallic glass of water. You know, you've all been there. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's calling us to embody, this pursuit. It's so good that you wonder, how'd you ever go without it? Jesus is getting at here a pursuing of righteousness at which your thirst and your hunger is slaked. It's satisfied. Again, it isn't just a feeling of desire. It's actually satisfying that desire with the right object, Jesus and his righteousness. Now, what does righteousness mean? Biblically, there's a number of concepts for the word. But at its essence, what righteousness means is the situations in which things are what they ought to be. That's what it means. Last week in the evening service, we talked about the peace of God. And we define God's peace as the internal harmony of all of his thoughts and actions. God is infinite peace then because God's thoughts and actions are always what they ought to be. God is infinite peace then because he is infinitely righteous. Now, there are ways in which we should unpack that then. We can talk about it in terms of moral purity. We can talk upon, and we can talk about it upon other grounds, and we're going to look at some. That is, when we look at moral purity, we're also looking at the grounds of condemnation. As when Psalm 97, verse 2 puts it this way, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of Yahweh's throne. It's talking about a moral purity there. But we can also talk about it in terms of God's faithfulness to his covenants. As in Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's not talking about his moral purity. That's a righteousness that is talking about his faithfulness to fulfill what we don't deserve, but he said he would do it. And we can also talk about righteousness in terms of God's attribute of righteousness being reflected in society and in cosmic events that ought to always have been the case. So that when God says in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." The righteousness at the end of that context is not talking about merely himself, merely his character, but the beauty of the cosmic harmony of all things as he returns in glory. That's what he's talking about. This means that God's righteousness and Jesus' command to hunger and thirst after righteousness is multifaceted. It's a soul longing that pursues moral purity, God's faithfulness, and cosmic rightness. Let's look at the first. The pursuit of godliness, the pursuit of legal and experiential righteousness. Now, as soon as we even embark on the question, can we do that? We are immediately faced with God's infinite moral purity as the standard. Right? In fact, God's righteousness leads us to the inevitable conclusion that we aren't just not righteous, but that we have no righteousness within us. That we, in our flesh, are anti-righteousness. His law has been held up to our souls, and we haven't just been found wanting. He judges us as worthy of condemnation, worthy of hell, of his eternal wrath, of being destroyed. Because we did not fulfill the originally intended purpose for image bearers, that is, righteousness. We were made upright. And some of you might think, "Ah, well, Josh, you're just being zealous, you know, you're just taking this stuff a little too literally. God doesn't really care about all that." Yes, he does. We were made upright. We fell in Adam. We were born into a state of cosmic mutiny, striving not just by our evil, but even by our pretended righteousness to rip him down off of his cosmic throne. In fact, God knows that he is best for all, and we are trying to topple him, according to Psalm 2. We don't want God to be best for all. We want us to be best for all. And we don't think he'd care about that. Would you care if your son, if your daughter, who you've nurtured all your life, slapped you in the face? Bet you'd care then. This is a cosmic mutinous slap in the face. All sin, no matter how small or big, is that. What if they said, "I hate you"? Of course you'd care about that. And this is what that reality, this was the reality that Luther took so seriously that led to his conversion. He just couldn't see, since he was a sinner and his sin infected even his best works, how they'd ever be acceptable to a holy God. In this sense, there is zero pursuit of righteousness. Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3, 10 through 11, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." There's no such thing as good unbelievers. There's no such thing as seekers or a seeker-sensitive church. They are not seeking, according to the scriptures. There are no candidates for salvation. All are condemned, all are unrighteous, decked in their sin-stained robes, burdened by the weight of God's holy righteousness. In fact, we can put it this way. You don't even deserve the breath that you're using right now, let alone salvation. None of us do. And this means that biblical righteousness starts not with a moral act, but actually with truth. Did you know that truth was moral? That denying truth is a moral act, is sin. That embracing an error is sinful. This, in fact, the same instrument within us that discerns good and bad discerns true and false. In fact, we can even say that biblical knowledge is a moral act. What does that mean? It means that what you truly believe about yourself matters to God. It matters to God, and it too is judged or approved. And God would have you start with realizing that you are wholly unrighteous in and of yourself. And if you are not, and you will not start there. And I'm not talking about in a theoretical system known as a Christian worldview. All right? I'm not talking about that. I am talking about in your functional worldview. I'm talking about how you live, how you make decisions. Do you believe? Do you start with, I am all unrighteousness? Because if you reject your deep personal need, you will never thirst and hunger and want Christ's righteousness. Never. You won't see your need of it. In fact, rather, we need to reject all of that. Do you believe that you're basically okay? We're not. Do you believe that God would never really be angry at you? He is. We are wholly unrighteous before Him. Start there. Confess that. Know that will always be true of you in and of yourself. Does your thirsting and hungering after righteousness then start from the conviction and truth? From that conviction and truth. From that spiritual reality. I want to come back to that in a second. Because at this moment, what happens is that God does something completely wonderful. Because at this very juncture, another righteousness, a second righteousness, comes screaming into view. God's righteousness. Yes, we lack righteousness, but God provides an alien righteousness. In fact, it doesn't even well up from within you. That's how alien it is. It's not even imparted from one another to you. That's how alien it is. It is holy and perfectly of God working within the soul. It does not come, though, from His deity. That He cannot and will not impart to you. That would make you God. All right? Rather, the Father sends the Son to clothe Himself in your nature and earn a righteousness, a perfect moral purity for you, not only to do that, but as an act of His covenantal faithfulness to you. An act of His own righteousness to His own promises to you. That's how wonderful this is. And to Luther, this became the balm that healed his wounded soul, that assuaged his guilty conscience, that led him from darkness into light. It was not the standard that he had to be righteous, because that's not good news. That's not the gospel. It was realizing that the righteousness that Romans 3 was boasting in is a righteousness that was distinct from the demands of God's holy law, was not the impossibility of Luther's perfection, but was the sweet reality that the one who made the law would keep the law for him too. And that as a promise to sinners. So then not only should your lack of faithfulness, lack of righteousness, make you want Jesus' righteousness on your behalf, but what should comfort you must also be God's righteous faithfulness to His covenants. How often, when you look back on your life, can you sit there and see what brought me through that trial was not how faithful my friends were, not even my attendance upon the Scriptures or my Bible reading, but God's covenant promises being enacted to save me from my own shame and my own sin. Amazing. But let's talk about both. Do you treat others as though you found out God or as though God found out you? Because one stems from righteousness. One stems from an awareness of your own unrighteousness. The other one does not. The other one presumes that you are self-righteous. Do you treat others online in relationships in your heart as though you saved yourself or as though God saved you from death and hell? The first is self-righteousness, unforgiving, quicker to judge than to sympathy, harsh, belittling. The second treats others knowing Christ and God's faithfulness alone as their perfection and that alone. Yes, they love the word, the standards of the word, but not as a covenant of works for themselves or for others. The person saved by Christ's righteousness, by his dying for their sins, and by his moral perfection, by his resurrection, will be easy. It'll be easier for them to judge themselves than to judge others. The reality is that Jesus' righteousness is argued on your behalf so that before God, you are seen as not only not having no sin, but as only perfectly righteous. What? What? Wait. Jesus argues before the law of God on your behalf in such a way that not only are you rendered innocent, but though as though you have never transgressed, as though you have always kept covenant? Yes. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Yes. You're treated as though you've always perfectly fulfilled the law. But you know what? As we talk about the pursuit of righteousness, God is not merely interested in just that one pursuit. It's so much more. He doesn't want what Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. That is, using the cross, using the righteousness of Christ to excuse and allow your sin. Let's go back, though, to the pursuit of righteousness. Listen to how the Holy Spirit actually inspired Ezekiel to describe the new covenant promises that God is being faithful to. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you. He's talking about pardon and forgiveness. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. He's talking about the eternal state of being cleansed. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. Now he's talking about not only a change of heart, but also growth in godliness. And I will give you a new heart. Regeneration. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What is that? That is thankful obedience is a permanent fixture and an undeniable principle in the born-again believer. How amazing is that? And I will put my spirit within you, the spirit's deposit and indwelling not just at Pentecost, but upon the converted soul. That's what he's talking about. Sealed with the Spirit, individually and corporately. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What? Wait, no. It's just pardon, right? No, it's not just pardon. His redemptive work won't just possibly lead to obedience, won't just allow you to desire obedience, but will obey.